from the year 1734 to the year 1742, in early colonial America, a religious movement of extraordinary renewal washed over New England. One of its leaders who was used mightily by the Lord during that time was a Puritan minister by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards has left us a huge legacy of writings describing this renewal in this time period. And in 1743, he gave a reflection on the movement, and he wrote this. Ever since the great work of God that was wrought here about 9 years ago, there has been a great abiding alteration in this town in many respects. And he's writing from the town of Northampton, Massachusetts. There has been vastly more religion, and religion is being used here in a positive sense. There has been vastly more religion kept up in the town among all sorts of people, in religious exercises and in common conversation, than ever used to be before. There has remained a more general seriousness and decency in attending the public worship. And I suppose the town has been in no measure so free from vice and sin for any long time together for this 60 years as it has this 9 years past. There has also been an evident alteration with respect to a charitable spirit to the poor. There were some few instances, which is another way of saying a lot, of awakening and deep concern about the things of another world, even in the most dead time. There was a visible alteration, he goes on to say. There was more seriousness and religious conversation, especially among young people. Those things that were of ill tendency among them were more forborne or restrained or abstained from. And it was a more frequent thing for persons to visit their minister upon soul accounts. In some particular persons, there appeared a great alteration about that time. Jonathan Edwards, Northampton, Massachusetts, 1743. The word that Edwards uses several times in this short description is the word alteration. He says there was a visible change in the spiritual disposition of the people. There had been an adjustment in the way the people perceived religious and spiritual matters, including public worship, which is church attendance. The town experienced a freedom from sin, the likes of which, he said, hadn't been seen in the whole entire previous 60 years of the town's existence. Even the attitudes and actions of the young people were altered. As he says, ill tendencies were forborne and abstained from. In short, Edwards says, a great change had taken place. In another quote from Edwards, he explains the cause of this alteration. And he uses a different word in its description. He uses the word awakening. He goes on to say this. In those in whom awakenings seem to have a saving issue, commonly the first thing that appears after their legal troubles, this is legal troubles in the sense of God's law, right? Not with the public realm, but with God, legal troubles, is a conviction of the justice of God in their condemnation, a sense of their own exceeding sinfulness, and the vileness of all their performances. In giving an account of this, they expressed themselves very variously. Some, that they saw that God was sovereign and might receive others and yet reject themselves. Some were convinced that God might justly bestow mercy on every person in town and yet condemn themselves to all eternity. Some, that they see all their labors, prayers, and tears cannot make atonement for the least of their sin, nor merit any blessing at the hand of God. Some have declared themselves to be in the hands of God, that he can and may dispose of them just as he wishes. Edwards describes the roots of this alteration that took place as an awakening. An awakening to God's justice against sin, an awakening to God's sovereignty over everything, an awakening to God's providence in every area of life, an awakening to the emptiness of good works to earn God's blessing and favor, an awakening to God's hand that guides and directs all of life. And this awakening that caused so much alteration during the years of between 1734 and 1742 was so dramatic, was so influential, that it even came to be known in American history as the Great Awakening. It was a revival. In the book of Romans, it tells us that God's glory may be easily seen in what he has made. It says this in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Scripture says that the heavens are declaring the glory of God from age to age. Scripture says that the mountains and the hills break forth in shouts of joy as a testimony of the glory of the God who made them. Scripture says that the trees of the field clap their hands in praise and adoration of the glory of the God who called them forth. And we find within every man, woman, or child that we come into contact with daily that they reflect the very glory of the image of God. Creation is declaring the glory and the majesty of God. But the question is, can we see it? Or more appropriately, within the context of this sermon, are we awake to it? When a person is asleep in their natural state, typically at night, there are certain things that the mind and the body becomes unaware of. For example, hunger and thirst become peripheral as we become incognizant of those needs while we slumber. But when one wakes up from sleep, those needs become the source and the focus of our attention. I need something to drink. I need some food. I need a cup of coffee. But while we sleep, those needs are peripheral, secondary. In the same way, we may find ourselves asleep spiritually. While we slumber in our spiritual sleep, we remain oblivious to our spiritual needs, as well as the ability of Christ to meet those needs. In a spiritually dormant state, the wonders of God will be overlooked. Unless, that is, by the providence of God, he intervenes, and by his Holy Spirit, through his word, we are awakened to this glory. And when we talk about awakening, we need to make the distinction between two applications. For the true Christian, on the one hand, the one who has been born again by faith in Jesus Christ alone, the experience of awakening has already taken place. But often, because of the law of spiritual entropy, it is possible that a born-again person's awareness to the wonder of God's salvation may deteriorate and crumble over time. Entropy. The concerns of the world choke out the joy of our salvation. The devil steals, kills, and destroys our wonder of Christ. Or we just simply get used to it. Complacency. Whatever the scenario may be, awakening becomes necessary in the sense of reawakening, where the fog of religious complacency is burnt off by the heat of a fresh revelation of Christ in his word. On the other hand, for the non-Christian, one who has not been born again in Christ, there is an equally desperate need for awakening. The decadent, sinful life needs to be made aware of the divine justice and wrath of God against all ungodliness. And along with that, there needs to be an awakening to the merciful glory of salvation in Christ. And in these two ways, we apply the idea of awakening. So before we go any further this morning, I want you to ask yourselves, do you need awakening in one of those two senses? Have you had a born-again experience whereby in Christ you are a new creation? The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. And if so, are you still awake to the wonder of it all? Jesus saved me. What a miracle is that? Or has the fog settled in? Is salvation in Christ a joy that you continually draw from? Or has it maybe, well, just gotten kind of boring and bothersome? On the other hand, are you one who has, you would confess in all honesty, we're all friends here, that no, I have not had a born-again experience in Christ. Jesus is not my Lord and Savior. The idea of salvation from sin does not produce wonder, but in fact, it sounds kind of strange and foreign to me. Where are you at this morning in this place? Do you need awakening? And if you're honest and find yourself in one of those two situations, then I am absolutely thrilled to tell you that you are in the right place at the right time this morning. I believe wholeheartedly in the providence of God. And you, my friends, are not here by accident. Because I believe that through this word this morning, God desires to wake us up. Let's pray. Father, you said in your word that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways, that then you will hear from heaven, you will forgive our sins, and you will heal this land. And furthermore, Lord, we know that in Christ, all of your promises find their yes and their amen. This morning, Father, I pray that you would fulfill this promise in our midst. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In our series of sermons through the book of Isaiah, today we find ourselves in chapter 12, where the Lord is making a very specific set of predictions through the prophet. And this set of predictions is split very nicely for us into two sections, with each being marked by the phrase, you will say on or in that day. We find prediction number 1 in verses 1 through 3, whereby the prediction is made, you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. and why? What is the inspiration for the gratitude and the thankfulness on that day? It is because, as the rest of the previous sermons have shown, it is because there was a point at which the anger of the Lord burned against them because of their sin. But now, on that day, the wrath of God has been turned away by the propitiation of the branch and the root of Jesse, chapter 11 we looked at last week. And in its place, the Lord has become the source of comfort instead of violent antagonism. And also on this day, there is an acute awareness that God is salvation. As a result, a type of song will be sung. And this song will sing choruses about trusting in God, about finding security in God, about obtaining strength in God. This is not the attitude of the former days of Israel. Formerly, Israel trusted in false gods and pagan idols for their salvation. Formerly, Israel found security in unhealthy alliances with ungodly nations. Formerly, Israel sought strength by oppressing and suppressing the vulnerable, the foreigners, the widows, the orphans. And ultimately, they sang songs about themselves. Look at me. Look at my accomplishments. Look at my ability. There was a deep arrogance hidden within their hearts, and they sung about it with their very life. And as a result, in all of these things, they found themselves to be the objects of God's wrath and fury. But now there has been an alteration. There has been an awakening. God is our salvation. And there is great joy as they draw on this salvation, like drawing water from a spring in a dry and desert land. Can you imagine that? And in the following verses, verses 4 through 6, we see the second prediction given. And it comes to us in similar wording. You will say on that day, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds, and remember, O nations of the world, that his name is to be exalted. And notice that in the first section, the people are speaking directly to the Lord, right? To you, O Lord, I will express my gratefulness and my gratitude and my thankfulness, right? There was an awareness, and they were of his goodness, and they were telling him directly. But in this section, notice that the audience to which the declaration is being made is different. In this section, the people are speaking to the nations and peoples of the world. There's an evangelistic sense. All you nations, let it be known that God is good. All you peoples, God is to be exalted. All the earth, make sure you never forget it. And what we find in these two sections, that what is being described for us is radical transformation. This is whiplash trajectory. This is revolutionary change. A deeply sinful and rebellious people are now singing the praises of God. And not only that, they are going to great lengths to make sure everybody knows about it. This is not normal. And we ask the question, what happened? What changed? I'll tell you what happened. God woke them up. They have been awakened to a new reality as described in verses 5 and 6. Let me read it to you again. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. And here it is. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The most amazing of all things has happened. They have been gifted by God with an acute awareness of the greatness of the presence of God in their midst. That is a miracle. God is great and he is here. And they're aware of it. And as a result, they are singing songs of praise to the Lord for his excellent work. They're making declarations to the nations of the world. They're shouting shout of joy among all of God's people. And all with a deep sense of gratitude for the salvation he has given them. They have been awakened. And as I said, it is a miracle. It is my prayer for this church, for its people, that in reading these verses, we would experience the same miracle, that we would be awakened to sing a new song, a song of praise, a song of gratitude, genuinely, a song exalting his name to all peoples and to all nations of the world. It is my desire that we would feel the full force of the transformation that has happened in chapter 12 of Isaiah. It is my deep wish that we identify with the wonder of the work of God to save sinners, that the fog would be burnt away. And so to help us feel the full force of this, I want to draw your attention to three very powerful testimonies in the New Testament regarding people who were mercifully awakened to the reality of God. These three testimonies come to us from, first of all, an adulteress, second of all, a religious man, and thirdly, a lover of money. And it is my hope that the Spirit will use these in some way to wake us up this morning. Is that okay? We begin, first of all, in Luke chapter 7 with the story of Mary Magdalene, who is identified to us as an adulteress. And the story about Mary begins for us at a certain dinner party that was being put on by a Pharisee. And this Pharisee had invited Jesus to be the guest of honor. And we pick it up in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume." Evidently, word of this dinner party must have spread throughout town because a certain woman caught wind of it and decided to show up uninvited. And Luke makes the observation about this woman that she was a sinner. And most likely this tells us a couple of things. First of all, she was most likely a well-known sinner. This Pharisee knew about her sinful lifestyle. Her reputation had preceded her. And the town, especially this Pharisee here, must have known what she was like. Secondly, it can be argued that the type of sinner that she was guilty of being is that of an adulteress. She was guilty of sexual sin, most likely as a prostitute who had sold herself to make a living. All of which, according to the law of Moses, required punishment by the death penalty. But here she is, at the house of a Pharisee where Jesus was reclining at the table for dinner. In the next chapter, chapter 8 of Luke, we gain another insight into why she would bother to show up at this party uninvited. Luke 8, 1 and 2 gives us a little nugget of detail. It says, "Soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, the disciples, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. And Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And while the details are not explicit, we do know that Mary had experienced an awakening. This awakening involved deliverance from demonic possession. She had been healed of evil spirits, in fact, seven of them. And no doubt, as a result, the life of this demon-possessed adulteress was radically altered. And we see the fruit of this awakening back in chapter 7, verse 38. And standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." This woman shows up, and the reason for her to show up uninvited was so that she could worship at the feet of Jesus. She had experienced a transformation and was acutely aware of it. As a result, she wanted to express her gratitude and love to Jesus by anointing his feet with this expensive oil. But not everybody was happy with this, especially the Pharisee. So Jesus took this as an opportunity to turn it into a teaching moment in the following verses, beginning in verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." And then he gives a parable. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason I say to you that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, and he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her directly, "Your sins have been forgiven." This woman was unashamed in her worship at the feet of Jesus, weeping uncontrollably, using her hair to dry his feet, dumping the perfumed oil on his feet, all as a sign of great worship and love and thankfulness for the awakening that Jesus had brought into her life. On the other hand, you had the Pharisee, whom all he could do was condemn and nitpick and judge. Two different hearts, two different relationships. One had been awakened, the other remained sleeping. Testimony number two brings us to Paul, the religious man. We begin this testimony in Jerusalem at the beginning of the New Testament church during a time of great persecution. We pick up the story as a man named Stephen, one of the disciples of Christ, is about to be put to death for his testimony about Christ. We pick it up in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard this," right, the religious Jewish leaders here, "they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him," Stephen. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, or Paul in the Greek version of that name. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. While Stephen stood firm and found ultimate freedom in Christ as he breathed his last breath, the person, we could spend a lot of time there, but the person that I want to draw your attention to is Saul, who stood nearby, giving hearty approval to the death of this Christian. It goes on in chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts, saying that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. A great persecution broke out after the death of Stephen, and it says here that Saul was the leader of the pack. He was a fierce persecutor of the church and against anyone who would take the name of Christ. But in the midst of this, God had mercy and woke him up from the slumber of his religious zeal. He tells the story to King Agrippa in Acts 26. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says to King Agrippa, And as I punished them often, the Christians, in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In this miraculous moment, Paul was awakened from his angry religion to the reality of the brilliance of Jesus Christ. And this awakening led to a great alteration in Paul's life. His testimony continues in verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. While he had been a very fierce and angry persecutor of Jesus, he now found himself on a very different path. Now his life sung a new song, the song of the Lamb, and the gospel song was sung among the nations by him to both Jew and Gentile. Instead of being a persecutor of the gospel, he became a champion of the gospel. Instead of kicking against the goad of the Holy Spirit, he now became a servant of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, so radical was his awakening that he even made this statement to the church in Philippi, Philippians 3:7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. This is a new man. This is a new life. He has been awakened. Testimony number three, Zacchaeus, the lover of money. Back to Luke chapter 19 this time. We find in this third and final testimony of awakening that it comes to us, as I said, once again from Luke, but in the form of a man named Zacchaeus. And we find his condition before Christ in Luke 19, beginning in verse 1, saying this, that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus is identified for us in these verses by two qualities. First, that he was a chief tax collector, and also that he was rich. If we read between the lines a little bit, it stands to reason that these two qualities go hand in hand with each other. The reason why he was rich and wealthy was most likely because of his occupation as a tax collector. Tax collectors were notorious for being dishonest, for being corrupt, for taking advantage of the Roman tax system, and they had the authority of the Roman government behind them. They could charge whatever they wanted above and beyond the required tax and line their own pockets with it. So for instance, if the Roman tax was $100, the tax collector could collect $150 and pocket the $50. And in this way, most likely, Zacchaeus had become very wealthy by taking advantage of people, by indulging his love of money. And while being rich in and of itself is not a sin, what is dangerous is the grip that money can have over the human heart. Jesus said it plainly in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot," Jesus says, "serve both God and wealth." It's one or the other. But once again, just as with the other two testimonies, we see God's mercy to awaken a person to a greater reality than what sin had purchased for them. Verse 3 of Luke 19. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Oh, the providence of God showed up that day, and the providence of God chose Zacchaeus. "Wake up, Zacchaeus, for today I must stay at your house." And it says he received Jesus gladly. But interestingly, just as we saw with the Pharisee, not everybody was happy about this. The town was not happy at all. In verse 7, it says, when they saw it, Jesus inviting Zacchaeus down out of the tree so he could come stay at his house, they all began to grumble, and probably rightly so. Why in the world would Jesus want to spend time with this guy? He loves money so much that he takes advantage of us in taxes. Why would Jesus want to spend time with him? So they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Oh, sweet words, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Through an awakening, the servant of money was altered forever. His love for riches was broken by the love and the pursuit of Christ. In fact, the grip of wealth was so completely destroyed in his life that he pledged half of his possessions to the poor. And if anyone had a grievance against him for illegally taking too much in tax money, he offered to pay him back four times as much. Oh, the grip of the love of money had been forever broken and replaced by the love of Christ. He had been awakened. Okay. So three testimonies, three lost sinners, three awakenings, three salvations, three drastically altered lives. Okay? Back to Isaiah 12. The Lord says in Isaiah 12, verse 1, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Oh, and let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Can you feel it? I ask you today, are you awake to this wonder? Have you had a revelation of God's fury against personal sin? Does your life sing a song of gratitude for that fury being turned away? Do you find comfort in Christ and Christ alone? Do you have an abiding trust in God for your strength? Is there joy as you continually draw from the spring of salvation? Do you have a burning desire to declare to all peoples everywhere, our God reigns? Is there an acute sense of the exalted majesty of the Holy One of Israel in our midst? Are you awake? A final word of encouragement from Romans 13. Do this, Paul says, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, hallelujah. And the day is near. Therefore, because of that, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, the mortification of sin. Let's pray. God, we pray today that in your mercy and grace that you would wake us up. For your glory, in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.